Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
If you will open your copy of God's Word with me this morning to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, and we will begin the new chapter of study, a new series today. Signs of the End Times, taken directly from the text. As the disciples ask our Lord a question in verse, or a series of questions in verses, or in verse 3. Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the signs of your coming and the signs of the end of the age? If you are a part of this church and have been studying with us, we are entering into a new series, the Olivet Discourse, which is really an apocalypse of Jesus. Apocalyptic literature is somewhat different than prophetic. Prophetic is primarily speaking God's revelation applied to modern context. Specifically, let's take Old Testament. Any of the minor and major prophets come to the disobedient people of God and say, "Do you not remember the terms of the covenant which God has given you? That if you're obedient, you'll be blessed, and disobedient, you'll be cursed. And the reason why you're having so much problem now is because you've been disobedient. Therefore, repent, return, and be blessed once again. And ultimately, if you are disobedient, God will bring about destruction. But if you're repentant and obedient, God will bring about blessing." So really, prophetic literature is nothing more than, "God has already said this. Let me apply it into your situation." Apocalyptic literature is not the same. The book of Revelation is named actually the Apocalypse of John. It is a telling of God's supernatural reaching into human history in a very powerful way to judge the world and to reveal himself in a more cataclysmic kind of an idea. And so when Jesus sits down on the Mount of Olives and preaches his final sermon to the disciples, he's not telling prophecy. He's telling apocalyptic literature. This is the apocalypse from all of it. This is a series we'll call the Signs of the End Times, and we'll deal with Matthew chapter 24 and 25 together in this series as they form one sermon of Jesus Christ, one his final last sermon, a very detailed sermon dealing with eschatological materials, eschatos, the end times, the end matters, the end times, the study of those. And he tells about those things that are the signs of the end. And these chapters, I must warn you, are some of the most misinterpreted and misunderstood and debated chapters of all of the scriptures. They are difficult to understand if you do not understand the historical and theological context in which they were written. See, we don't need to push in an eschatology. We don't need to push in ideas into this text. A simple reading tells us exactly what it's meant to say. But if we do not understand them as a first century Jewish man would have understood them, then we can be completely in error in terms of what the end times holds. And so here in our study and starting this morning, I want you to be a first century Jewish man or woman. I want you to understand the end times as a Jewish first century male or female would have understood the end times. And with that kind of a mindset, as we search through these first three verses, we can come and to a place where we have set the stage for our understanding of probably the next 10 weeks. 10 weeks of study through these two chapters. We have to hear it as they heard it. See, in our time, I guess in all times, through the course of anthropological history and study, every civilization, every society has had a fascination with the end. That has never, in my opinion, held more true than today. We have a fascination with the end times. Filled with imagination and speculation, we are drawn to the study of the end. We're curious. We're hopeful, some of us. We're anxious, others, and worried. Whether your stance is that of hope or of concern, there's no doubt in my mind that you have been drawn to and at least curious about what will happen in the end. Some of the most successful movies, television series, fictional works of literature, they have dealt with the genre called the apocalyptic genre or the post-apocalyptic genre. I bet if we went around the room today and asked what your favorite movie was, I bet at least half of you would choose a movie that dealt with the end times or that had some aspect of the end rounded into your favorite book, movie, or TV series, because it's fascinating. It's a wonder. It's a cause of concern. We wonder if we're in the end today. We wonder if the world is about to come to its end. We wonder if this is it. We see all that's happening in the news. We see that what's going on around the world. We see all the works of ISIS, and we see all the wars and rumors of wars, and all the floods and earthquakes and all these things. And we wonder, is the end now? Are we going to see the end? Are we going to live to the coming of Christ? Is it going to happen in our generation? Some of you would say, absolutely it is. Others of you would say, I'm not sure. Every generation for millennia has said, yes, in my lifetime, we will see the end. I don't know. I don't know if the end's going to happen in my lifespan. All I know is that we're closer to it today than we've ever been. And so it's helpful for us to study Christ's teaching on what will occur in the end. Now, this sermon draws heavily from the Old Testament. And so from time to time over the course of the next few weeks, we will flip back in our Old Testament scriptures to look at the minor and major prophets to see how the words of Christ fall right in line with what Jewish men and women had been told for sometimes centuries. And it also will be repeated in the New Testament. So from time to time, we will turn to the works of Peter and Paul and John to see how the teachings of Christ, drawn from the Old Testament, still are seen as future events at the time of the writing of the New Testament. And so we will spend our time together studying what is a fascination of mine. I'm an eschatology guy. I love it. Study it. I love it. I love reading about it. And so I'd like for you to read with me now, verses 1 through 3. And you'll notice, by the way, that this isn't a part of the Olivet Discourse. These first three verses set the stage for the Olivet Discourse. These are our transition passages that give us a context. This is Jesus and his disciples leaving the temple, having pronounced his lament at the end of chapter 23, and it leads into the disciples asking a series of questions in verse 3, and then Jesus, starting in verse 4, will begin his sermon. Let's read this together. Chapter 24, verses 1 through 3. Jesus came out of the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all of these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." Verse 3. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" As we read that text together, you probably have noticed that it seems to deal with two separate issues, verses 1 and 2, with the disciples and Jesus leaving the temple, pointing out the temple and the buildings that are a part of it, and Jesus pronouncing their destruction. And then in verse 3, scene change, he's sitting on the Mount of Olives. And the tie-in between the first two verses and verse 3 is the first of the three questions of the disciples. When will these things take place. That links the two contexts. But as you'll see, and as we'll learn together, verse 3 and the three questions asked are going to be the key to understanding these two chapters. We have to ask ourselves, how do these questions relate to one another? What is the relationship between these events that bind together to form the context theologically and historically and understood in a first century Jewish mind for chapters 24 and 25? What is the relationship between, first, the temple's destruction? Secondly, the signs of the second coming, and thirdly, the sign of the end of the age. If we can find the relationship between those three events, find out how they relate, then we can have an understanding that will give us a proper understanding of the end times as preached by Christ. And to do that, we are going to ask ourselves, if you have an outline this morning, we're going to ask ourselves a series of questions and look at a number of things. First, we'll ask, why are the disciples marveling? Why are they so blown away by the temple and the building? Secondly, when will that be destroyed? And more importantly, what is its significance? And from that, we can answer the question about the relationship between those three questions. And then if we have time, and I'm not sure if we will because there's a casserole in the oven, I've been told. But if not, that's okay. If we have time, though, we will address the question, who are you? Sound like a caterpillar in Alice in Wonderland. That's the key. Who are you? Because as we work through this context and we work through chapters 24 and 25, there's a lot of teaching about you. If we understand who you is, we can understand how this all relates to us. Let's begin with, why are they marveling? Let's begin with the first verse of chapter 24. As Jesus came out from the temple and was going away, his disciples came and pointed out the temple buildings to him. Why are they so blown away by the temple? And I have a number of slides that I asked Jeff to work through with me. But Roman numeral number 1 in your outline deals with the temple. And I thought it would be helpful for us today to get an idea of the importance of the temple and to get a clue about the history of the temple. I'm not sure how familiar you all are with the history of the Jewish temple. I just know that someone who lives with me wasn't all that familiar with it. And so I thought it would be helpful if we teach as a group and get on the same page. She gave me permission, by the way, to say a lot more than that, but I'm not going to. We're going to work through the history of the temple. First, you need to understand that the temple is called Bet Elohim, the house of God. It's called Bet Yahweh, is the house of Yahweh. And in the Hebrew text, the word for temple is hekal. Hekal, and that is a fascinating term because not only does it mean temple, but it means palace. When we understand who God is in relation to the Jewish people, we must understand that God is high king over his people. And he lives in a temple, yes, but he also dwells in a palace as a king ought. Here in our text, it uses the term for sanctuary or for temple. And it's the Jewish temple in mind. It's the center for Jewish worship and Jewish culture. And even under occupation by foreign governments, this is the only remaining governmental building of the Jewish people. This is their center of culture, society, worship, and even politics. Furthermore, it's the prominent structure in the land or in the city of Jerusalem. It is the main features, taller than any other building. It's the most ornate, most beautiful building that's in the city of Jerusalem. I've heard stories after 9/11, 2001, that taxi cab drivers were unable to navigate Manhattan because they no longer had the Twin Towers for a relative location marker. That's the same kind of an issue here. When a Jew needed to get around Jerusalem, all he had to do was find his bearings based on where's the temple of God. It is a huge building in the city. It was called my Father's house by Jesus. It was called a house of prayer for the nations. But it started off as a roaming tent. We have to start off in its history with the Mosaic Tabernacle. This was the place of the presence of God. When Moses goes to receive the law of God, God had instructions for him on how to build both the Ark of the Covenant, which would house the Ten Commandments, and a tabernacle that would be the dwelling place for the Ark. And God's presence would dwell between the cherub on the top of the Ark of the Covenant in what is called the mercy seat. His Shekinah glory, His physical manifestation of His glowing presence, would dwell in the Holy of Holies in the Mosaic Tabernacle. And it was made of tent. It was made of a bunch of different materials, including seal skins and some other things. And it was a beautiful, ornate tent, but it was nothing more than a tent that could be packed up and rolled together and handled by only set apart men in the priesthood to carry from place to place as God's presence led them and guided them through the wilderness wanderings by a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. When Israel took over the land of Canaan, when they came to find rest, not completely, never completely, and never fully taking the promised land, but when they came to a place in which God had settled them in the land, most of the time this tabernacle was in the city of David. However, it did move from house to house. It did move from place to place. The Ark of the Covenant dwelled in different locations, even at times in the temples of pagan gods when it was captured by the Philistines. We all remember the story of Dagon and how when they put the Ark of the Covenant after it had been captured in Dagon's temple, how he fell on his face several times and ended up breaking his hands and his head off that temple idol. And so here God dwells in a very real way, though not an encompassing way. No temple could ever hold him. But His presence was manifest in the Shekinah glory between the cherubs' wings on top of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies within the tabernacle structure, until one day David is dwelling in a house, a palace made of cedar, and looks out of his window and he sees God dwelling in a tent and says, "This isn't right. How could I dwell in this palace and God dwell in a tent?" And so he has a heart and a mind to build the temple, and we see it in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that he desires to build God a temple, a palace of his own. And he gets approval at first, and then later that night is told by the prophet that you cannot build the temple because you have too much bloodshed upon your hands, but your son will, and so Solomon will build the temple. Meanwhile, David is stockpiling all the materials necessary to do so. So the first true temple in Jerusalem is built by Solomon. It is completed, by the way, in 957 BC. And it is the most majestic building on the face of the planet. In those days, you determined the highness of your God by the beauty of His temple. And so Solomon's temple was completely golden. Gilded, I guess, is the term, right, John? Completely gilded, embroidered curtains, majestic. The instruments used for worship are made of gold and precious metals. It's the most ornate, unbelievable building in all the land, and it is a showpiece of who their God was. But it was not impregnable, and it was not impermeable, and it was bound and destined for destruction. In fact, that destruction came in three ways. First, it was sacked by Egypt in 835 BC in the second year of the reign of Jehoash. It was stripped by Assyria in approximately 700 BC, but its destruction comes by the hands of the Babylonians in 586 BC, in which they completely destroyed the temple, and anything of any value was taken with them back to Babylon, including any instruments of bronze or silver that were too large for the men to carry. They would break into pieces, like the sea, the giant bath. They broke it into handheld pieces and carried it back with them to Babylon. And so the first temple, Solomon's temple, was absolutely razed to the ground. But that's not all. There's a second temple that was built under the command and the decree of Cyrus the Great. After Babylon was conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire, Cyrus the Great, the king of Persia, issued a decree that we can read about in Ezra chapters 1 through 6, where the temple was to be restored 538 B.C. It was a 23-year-long project, and it was dedicated by Zerubbabel in 515 B.C. And it was a place of worship. It was a centerpiece of the worship of the Jewish people, but it was never quite as ornate or as tall or as large as Solomon's temple. After all, it was built under the decree of a pagan king. So you had a second temple, Judaism, but that second temple was not as beautiful or majestic as the first. And so what takes place is under Herod the Great, the temple was restored to its former majesty. His building project began in around 19 or 20 B.C. And you can read about it in Josephus and other ancient historians. I want to read a couple quotes from you. First is from Josephus in his writing called Antiquities, chapter 15, section 11, subsection 1. He said, "And now Herod, in the 18th year of his reign, and after the acts already mentioned, undertook a very great work, that is, to build himself the temple of God and to make it larger in compass and to raise it to its most magnificent altitude, that is, its height, as esteemed it to be the most glorious of all his actions, as it really was, to bring it to perfection, and that this would be sufficient for an everlasting memorial of him." In the five volumes set by Jewish historian Emil Schreuer, the five volume set called A History of the Jewish People at the Time of Jesus Christ, after speaking extensively of Herod the Great's feats in architecture, how he built so many palaces and baths and temples of other gods and other things of that nature, it adds the following: "But the most magnificent of all his building operations was the restoration of the Temple of Jerusalem. The old temple built by Zerubbabel was no longer in keeping with the magnificence of the modern structures. The palaces in its neighborhood quite eclipsed it in grandeur. But now, as was only proper, it was to be brought into harmony with its beautiful surroundings. The building was begun in the 18th year of Herod, corresponding to B.C. 20 or 19. After the temple proper was completed, it was consecrated, but still the building was carried on for a long period, and only a few years before its destruction in the time of Albinus, A.D. 62 through 64, was it actually finished. Its beauty was proverbial. Quote, he who has not seen Herod's building has never seen anything beautiful, end quote, was a common proverb of that day. Herod's building was an incredible feat of architecture and construction. Some stones were 40 feet by 12 feet by 12 feet and weighed more than 100 tons and were carved out of a mountainside in a single piece and carried over many, many miles. Besides the structure itself, the entire front of Herod's temple was gold-plated. It was said that when the sun rose, you had to turn your eyes away from Herod's temple because it would blind you. It would be a second sun. A foreigner traveling at some distance would be able to look to the hillside of Jerusalem and see it as a snow-capped mountain because besides the gold, anything that was not gold-plated was bright white. It even goes on in its description in Josephus to say that there were points at the top of the building to keep the birds away so that they could not defile the face of the building. Herod expanded the Temple Mount and expanded the plot upon which this temple would be built. And so we find the most magnificent building in the ancient world. If you haven't seen Herod's building, you haven't seen anything beautiful in your life. The temple itself would have just been completed at the days in which the disciples exited the temple in chapter 24, verses 1 and 2. Read again with me. Jesus came out of the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him because they were magnificent. They have never seen anything like it, especially those disciples who were Galilean fishermen and probably had never left the seashore. When they saw Herod's temple, it was a wonder. It was a human mystery how man could build such a building. And Jesus speaks to them in verse 2. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly, I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." Now, the temple proper had just been completed, a project that took 50 years. The project of the building of all the outskirt buildings would take another 30 past the time of Christ. This was an incredible feat. This was the center of Jewish culture, politics, social life, religious life. This was the staple, the one centerpiece of Jewish society and the relative distance and position marker for the city itself. It was an ancient wonder. And Jesus predicts its downfall. Not one stone will be left upon another. As we continue reading in verse 3, it says, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, not a long distance, but a distance from the temple, there's a slight amount of travel, a time in which the disciples, I'm sure, are thinking to themselves, what is the significance of the destruction of the temple? He sits on the Mount of Olives in verse 3, and the disciples come to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen?" Roman numeral number 2 in your outlines, when will the temple be destroyed? We know exactly when. 70 AD. Roman general marches into Jerusalem, and the war gets out of hand. I read for you a few weeks back of the tale of the temple's burning. If you read in Schur's the history of the Jewish people in the time of Jesus Christ, it reads like a blockbuster film, the sacking of Jerusalem. It's an incredible feat. We know exactly when. It was in 70 AD when not one stone was left upon another. In fact, there is nothing left to the temple. Josephus said that the place looked like it had never been inhabited ever. And that it was an incredible thing to think that one of the ancient wonders of the world stood in that place just a few years prior. In fact, there's not anything left at the temple. We cannot point to the temple. All we have left, and it's not even part of the temple, is a retaining wall. When Herod built out the foundation for the Temple Mount, he used stones, large stones, to build a wall to retain the earth in and keep the earth out, to make the temple wall. And as the temple was completely destroyed, the only thing we have left is the western wall, the western retaining wall, what the Jews today call the Wailing Wall, and it's a sacred place for the Jewish religion. Only because it was close to where the temple was. It's all we have left. It's all that exists left because the words of Christ have been fulfilled. 70 AD, this is all that's left, a wall. Now, a giant wall, but a wall. Retaining earth. Go to the next slide. There you go. See the size. Go one more. That's simply a retaining wall. You can imagine how incredible the temple itself was. Gold-plated, huge, white, beautiful. In that last picture, you see right there in the corner there, the gold dome. That is the Dome of the Rock. That is a Muslim sacred place. In the 7th century, Umayyad Caliph Abd al-Malik ibn Marwan, a teacher of the Muslim religion in that region, ordered the construction of the Dome of the Rock. It has stood there since 691 A.D. as a Muslim sacred place of worship. All the Jews have left is the wall. And they built a shrine nearly 700 years, or 620 years after the destruction of the temple. By the way, in order for the prophecies of Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15, Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the book of Revelation, Daniel chapter 9, in order for those prophecies to take place, there must be a rebuilding of the temple. The temple must be once again rebuilt. So there's a bunch of questions. How do we do this if the Dome of the Rock is built on the Temple Mount? Well, there's speculation that the temple should be built on the north. Some say the east. Some say the west. Some say the south side of where the dome is. Others say right there. I don't know how it will happen. I know it will happen. Just like for hundreds of years, people didn't know how Jerusalem would once again be a nation state. They were dispersed and didn't exist. They didn't know how it would happen. They just knew it would happen. Because God is faithful and He does not lie. We know exactly when. We know the answer to their first question. When will these things happen? When will one stone not be left upon another? I can tell you exactly when. I can tell you who. I can tell you how. But that doesn't matter, really. Because it's not when that is significant. What is significant about the destruction of the temple is what's truly important. Why are they asking this question? It's helpful for us to understand a Jewish eschatology. From Old Testament teachings and intertestamental literature, the Jewish people of the days of Christ can be very clearly outlined. Again, Emil Schreurer will be helpful here. He writes a bunch of pages on this, but you can simply take his outline to get an understanding of Jewish eschatology. Here's how a Jew in Jesus' day understood the end times. First, they would enter a tribulation, 7 years, a time of unparalleled persecution, a time of unparalleled distress. Secondly, they understood that during that time of tribulation that Elijah would come as a forerunner. By the way, do you recall the disciples saying, how could this be? We thought that Elijah had to come first. And Jesus said, he has. John the Baptist, if you're willing to accept it, was the Elijah who is to come. Time of tribulation. Elijah, the forerunner, will come preceding, heralding the coming of the Messiah. Then the nations would go to war. And at the time of the nations going to war, their Messiah would come and would politically and militarily overthrow the political system of the day and defeat the nations. That's why they expected Christ to be an emperor, to be a commander and a general. During that time also, though, they expected the purification of Jerusalem. And with that, the gathering of the people of God from all over the world, the dispersed. And then the setting up of a kingdom of glory based in Jerusalem. And then the renovation or the renewal of all things. A Jewish eschatology looks a lot like a premillennial eschatology. It looks just like ours. Tribulation, Elijah, nations go to war and are defeated, purification of Jerusalem, gathering of the dispersed, kingdom begins, world is renewed. So when Jesus says that the temple will be destroyed, think like a Jew would have thought. Think like the disciples would have thought. A disciple would have seen the temple and the money changers and the selling of sacrifices and the priesthood as the most corrupt thing in Jerusalem. The destruction of the temple was the purification of Jerusalem. Only things left are the establishment of a kingdom on earth, a destruction of the enemies of the Jewish people, and a renovation of all things. This is what the disciples are asking constantly. Can I sit at your right hand? Even after the resurrection, Acts chapter 1, verse 6, Lord, after 40 days, by the way, of Jesus teaching them about the coming of the kingdom, Lord, is it at this time that you will establish the kingdom for Israel? Because they expected it. All these events are interwoven together. So in verse 3, as we are establishing this context, when he sits on the Mount of Olives and the disciples come to him and they ask the question, when will these things happen and what will be the signs of your coming and what will be the end of the age? He's not asking three questions. They're not asking about three things. They're asking about one thing. God, Jesus, when will you purify Jerusalem by the destruction of the temple? Two, what are the signs of your coming? The term for coming is the term parousia. And it has two meanings. One is the presence of Christ, or the presence there. But secondly, because he's already there, it means arrival. What they're asking in the second part of their question is, when will you arrive in the fullness of your messianic purposes? When will you do as the Messiah is meant to do? When will you overthrow our enemies, purify the nation of Israel, establish your reign upon the earth? Reach the fullness of the arrival of your messianic purposes of kingdom, rule, and reign. The third aspect of the same question is, what are the signs of the end? What are the signs of the end of the age? The end is the word in Greek, soontelei. Soontelei means a culmination of planned events. It is reaching the end journey of the purposes of the Messiah. So he's asking three things that are truly one. Lord, when will you purify Jerusalem? Two, Lord, when will you arrive in the fullness of your messianic purposes? And three, when will you reach the end of the kingdom events that have been planned from the beginning, the messianic plans and purposes? What are the relationship of the three questions? Is that they're not three, they're one. He's simply asking one question. They are simply asking one thing of Jesus Christ. What are the signs? What should we look for before the kingdom begins? That's it. What are the events that precede the coming of the kingdom? Or what signs point out the end of this present reign of darkness upon this earth? And what signs show the introduction of the messianic kingdom of hope and light? When will it begin, Lord? That's all they ask. They want to know what signs precede the coming of the messianic kingdom. But here's where it gets complex. I hope it hasn't been too complex so far. Here's where it gets complex. A simple but a difficult question. I think we have time for it. Who are you? Look with me at verse 4 as we work our way through a few verses here. Look at verse 4 with me as it says, Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. Look at verse 6. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. Look at verse 9. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all the nations because of my name. Look at verse 23. This is just skipping around here. Verse 23. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. Who are the you in question in these chapters? Well, there are several options. Three are in your outlines. I think I might add one more, though it kind of is a subgroup of the third. The first option is that this is the disciples. Certainly that's who Christ is speaking to. And the disciples are asking him these questions. So when he replies and gives a sermon, it's to his disciples. And the "you" in question here is the disciples. But if you take that this is the disciples of Christ that are the "you," then certain events in history or in this prophecy in the next couple of chapters have to already been fulfilled in the time of the disciples. And so it would make all of the events that we are about to see past tense. Look at verse 14. These are some of the events that must take place in the lifespan of the disciples of Christ. Verse 14, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." The whole world has to hear the gospel of the kingdom. Or look at verse 31, chapter 24. "And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the end of the sky to the other." Or just for a big one, for the sake of time, skip to chapter 25 and verse 31. If the "you" is the disciples, and these events culminate within their lifespan, verse 31, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." Option one is that these references to "you" are the disciples, which makes all of these events past tense, or historically and theologically, the position is called preterism. They are preterists. Usually coincides with those who hold to amillennial eschatology, meaning the kingdom's now, that Christ has come. Christ has established his reign. It began in 70 AD. He came spiritually. But you have to spiritualize a bunch of things, and I don't know anyone who is absolutely consistent in that position, but that is a position that is out there. The second option is that the "you" being spoken of in verses 4, 6, 9, 23, other places within these two chapters, is the church. And if that's the case, then these events will come to you, the church. Universal church. At some point in your history, either over the course of your history, if you take these events to be spiritually understood as to be tribulation that will occur throughout the now two millennia of church history, then you can go that way. Or you can say that the church will endure a specific concentrated, namely usually 7 years of tribulation at the end times, and then you will experience the kingdom going out to every world or every nation. You will experience the tribulation. You will experience the wars and rumors of wars. You will experience the judgment that will be betrayed in the next two chapters. And then you will see Christ come back to earth. You will see him do that because you will be on the earth, church. That's a position of what's called historic or classic premillennialism. That the church is not raptured before the tribulation. The church is raptured after the tribulation, only to meet the Lord and come right back down. That position has been taken by quite a few. In order to do so consistently, though, you have to spiritualize either the time period or the events or all of the above. You have to spiritualize quite a bit, do some hermeneutical, interpretive gymnastics to get there. The third option is the one that I hold to, either in its primary or in its secondary understanding, is that the "you" spoken of in 4, 6, 9, 23 elsewhere is speaking to a continuation of the context, the nation of Israel. Remember our context from last week, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who slay the prophets and the wise men and scribes, some of them you will kill and crucify." All those things that we have seen in the last several weeks that Jesus Christ has turned his attention from the present group here in his midst to the nation as a whole. I believe he continues in that line. And when he speaks of you, he's speaking of the nation and what the nation will experience. A second way of understanding that is that he's just using a generic "you," as in those who experience this will experience this. You who see these things are going to see these things. And you have to go elsewhere to see if the church is part of that group or not. But But I do believe this is about the Jews. And the Jews will, who are on the earth at that time, will see wars and rumors of war. Will see the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom going to the whole earth. Will see the gathering in of the elect to Jerusalem. Will see Christ come to the earth to establish his reign. I believe that this is primarily speaking of Jews and those Jews who are a part of the tribulation and who are on the earth at that time. Because Jesus is only answering this question. What occurs preceding the kingdom? He doesn't speak about whether the church will be a part of it. He simply says these events precede the kingdom. And that view is what's held by a dispensational premillennial view. Or if you take it the generic, it could be held by either premillennial view, historic or dispensational, depending on where you spiritualize. We need to understand, for the sake of understanding these events, that nothing more is being taught in the next two chapters except for those events preceding the kingdom. Now, conclude now with just by saying this. Setting the context is something. But over the next 10 weeks or so, as we see Jesus Christ lay out with intimate detail the events preceding his kingdom, I want you to keep this in mind. Nothing surprises our God. Nothing. You and I can get overwhelmed by worry and anxiety and fear looking at the events that are taking place in our world. Nothing is outside of His sovereign control. God knows it all is taking place because God has planned and purposed for it all to take place. And you and I need to find peace and rest knowing that our God is the God who spoke the end from the beginning. We're going to read about wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and the abomination that causes desolation and all these really frightening things. And even if we don't go into the fact of whether or not the church will experience them, just knowing that God has already set them in motion and knows exactly what will take place should bring you and me comfort. Because our God is God. Nothing surprises Him. Nothing thwarts His will. Nothing is outside of His control. That's the God we serve. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as you have unfolded what will take place, both here in the Olivet Discourse and elsewhere in Scripture, Lord, we come to trust you more and more, knowing that you, our God, are sovereign, knowing that you, our God, are in control. Knowing that the greatest feats of man, the building of Herod's temple to be included, are nothing more than temporal buildings. Which according to your plans and purposes have been built up, and according to your plans and purposes have been torn down. We trust in bigger things. We trust in greater things. We trust not in earthly dwellings. We trust in heavenly. We look not to earthly temples. We look to the heavenly throne room. And in it we see a God. We see God who is in control of all. And we trust you, Father. We look to the revelation, the coming of your Son, and his full messianic purposes, and his full messianic plans. And we pray that that day will come quickly, Lord. Until then, help us, Lord, to have faith in Him and to trust Him with all of who we are. In the name of Christ, we pray, and by the power of the Spirit.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.